2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we are grateful for your infallible and errant word of truth. May we submit ourselves as we sit listening, knowing that we do so not passively, but that you have called us to actively engage our hearts and our minds as we consider our response to your inerrant and true word this morning. In your son's name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Hear now from God's word, 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. There is no one in the Old Testament who was given more narrative attention than David. He is that Renaissance type figure, if you will, from the Old Testament. An outdoorsman, a poet, a musician, a soldier, of course, a great military leader and a king. He is the only one who is called a man after God's own heart. And until his ever familiar adulterous affair with Bathsheba, which then leads to the murder of her husband Uriah, David is spoken of with almost unwavering greatness. In 2 Samuel chapters 7 through 10, we meet David at the height of his reign. He has ascended to the throne of Jerusalem. Saul, that first king, of course, over the nation of Israel, was a major disappointment to the people. And now the nation of Israel is filled with excitement at the new king, the new direction of leadership that he is establishing for the people. And David experiences success, not only on a popular level, but he experiences success in all of his military victories. And so here in chapter 9, we find him at the pinnacle of his reign. And as we give our attention to this narrative this morning, we'll see that this chapter gives us one of the greatest pictures of grace in the entire Old Testament. Now, when we think about how to define grace, we know that in an ultimate sense, it is God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, that's a nice little acronym to help us keep in mind the centrality of Christ in our understanding of God's grace to us. And as we see the grace that is shown toward Mephibosheth, we could say that it is kindness shown to someone who doesn't deserve it, who cannot earn it, and who will never be able to repay it. And probably the closest picture that we have on a human plane of this type of relationship is a parent-infant relationship. You know that when that child is first born, your heart is drawn to that newborn infant in love and affection before he has opportunity to do anything to earn or deserve that love and affection. And since you really can't put a price on all of those sleepless nights, all of the gray or lost hair over the years, that child can never do anything to truly repay the love and affection that you have shown toward him. And of course, this is just a small picture of the amazing grace that God has shown us through the work of his Son. And since grace is central to our understanding of the gospel, and since we always need to keep the gospel at the forefront of our minds and our hearts, we should really never, ever tire of hearing about the amazing grace of God over and over again. Now, there are three things that I want to draw our attention to this morning from this passage. The first is the nature of grace. The second is our need for God's grace. And the third is what our response to that grace that is shown to us ought to be. So the nature of grace, our need of it, and our response to it. First, the nature of grace. As we've already defined grace, it's primarily something that you don't deserve. Again, this is at the height of David's reign. If we go back even just one chapter to chapter 8, that chapter recounts for us a number of David's military victories. He is that undisputed leader over the nation of Israel. He has clearly been placed there by God. He has triumphed over his enemies. People think that he is great, and this is, again, well before any sort of exposure of his moral failure just a few chapters later. Things could not be better for David at this point in his life. And it's in the midst of all of this that David asks if there is anyone left from the house of Saul. Now, of course, any time that there would be a transition from one dynasty to another in ancient Near Eastern history, or really at any other time in history, it would almost be expected that any threat from the old dynasty that might remain would be done away with. This would have been the way that a new king might solidify his power. And we see this expectation in the way that Mephibosheth responds to David's summons, which we'll talk about more later. But clearly, Mephibosheth did not think that he was being called into the presence of the king to receive any sort of a blessing or a benefit. But he is filled with fear as he bows before the king. Now, many probably thought that David would wipe out any living descendants from Saul, especially when you think about the way that Saul had treated David, constantly throwing spears at him as he was there simply trying to play his harp and calm his nerves. And then we know about the obsessive fear that Saul has as he pursues David throughout the wilderness, desiring to have him killed. If David had decided to take revenge upon Saul and have any remaining members of his household killed, no one would have questioned him in doing that. In fact, some would have expected it. But from the very beginning in verse 1, David establishes his motive for searching for a surviving member of Saul's household, that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake. And that word that is used in Hebrew can certainly be translated as kindness, but that English word kindness, I don't think it conveys the weightiness of what David is saying. If you'll remember, when David and Jonathan became close friends, we read that their souls were knit together and that they made a covenant between the two of them. Jonathan, of course, protected David from the raving madness of his father, Saul. Jonathan knew that David, not himself, would be the one who would ascend to the throne after the death of his father. And David, in response, agrees to show kindness, in Hebrew, chesed, covenant faithfulness, to those from the household of Jonathan because of the covenantal relationship that they share with one another. You see, God is the rightful king. He is the one who rules over all of his creation. And this great king would have been perfectly just in destroying all of humanity for our rebellion against him. We have offended his holiness. We have usurped his authority. We have longed for autonomy. We have wished to place ourselves in his place as the rightful king. We could say that we are guilty of high treason against his just reign in assuming that we can run our own lives the way that we want to. And for that, we are guilty of cosmic treason against this great king. And we deserve, because of that treason, to be put to death. If God had decided to wipe out all of humanity, there would be no one who would have a legitimate complaint against him. But instead, he has entered into a covenant with his people, and he has shown us chesed. He has shown us covenant faithfulness despite our faithlessness. And so grace is undeserved. Grace is kindness shown to someone, not someone who is simply neutral, but grace is the exact opposite of what is to be expected, the exact opposite of what we deserve. And this is an important aspect of grace, you see. It's not just the absence of what we deserve, which is punishment, but it's the presence of blessing. And so first, the nature of grace is something that you don't deserve. And second, the nature of grace is something that we ourselves cannot earn. Of course, David does not even know about the existence of Jonathan's son or the existence of any other member of Saul's household, for that matter. And so obviously his desire to show kindness to Mephibosheth is not because of anything within Mephibosheth that he has somehow earned or deserved. Again, in verse 1, David states that his motive to show kindness is for the sake of another, for the sake of Jonathan. Now, many, especially in a contemporary liberal scholarship, have attempted to read into this relationship of David and Jonathan an inappropriate sexual relationship. But the only way to come away with that type of interpretation is to start with that particular agenda and to impose it upon the text. I think the real question should not be, is there an inappropriate relationship going on between David and Jonathan? But rather, what is wrong with us and our relationships with one another, that would be a question that we ask in the first place. And so the best way to think about the relationship between these two men is a deep, close, intimate friendship, men who care deeply for one another. And we know, as we look back at 1 Samuel, we know that the friendship between these two men was forged after David killed Goliath. After that incident, it becomes immediately clear to Jonathan that David will be the one who will replace him instead of taking the place of his father in place on the throne. And amazingly, Jonathan takes his kingly vestments and he lays them aside after David kills Goliath, laying them at the feet of David, acknowledging that he is the Lord's anointed to ascend to the throne. If you are one of the kids following in your children's bulletin this morning, the answer to the first question, why did David want to show kindness to Mephibosheth? The answer is because of the covenant made with another, because of the covenant made with Jonathan. Now, the remarkable thing here is that these two men should have been enemies. One was the heir to the throne, the other was promised to the throne, and therefore was seen by many as a rival to that throne. But they made God more important than themselves. And these two really had very little in common. Most scholars will say that Jonathan was significantly older than David. One comes from a background in which there was little to no education, a shepherd boy, while the other was groomed to take his father's place upon the throne. But despite all of those differences, they gravitated in friendship toward one another, because of their greater desire to do the will of God and to trust in him. And we see that David's desire to show kindness for Jonathan's sake is out of an outflow of his understanding of God's covenant faithfulness to him. In verse 3, notice that he says to Ziba, that servant of Saul's family, "Is there someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness," there's that word again, chesed, "to show that kindness of God to him?" Now, David, of course, is not presuming that he is some sort of deity sitting upon the throne and that the kindness that he shows is a divine kindness, but rather it is the kindness that God has shown to him first and foremost that is the motive for him showing kindness in covenant faithfulness to another. He understands that he is the one who has been a recipient of grace himself. All he has to do is look at his own life and his ascension from shepherd boy to king to know that he has been one who has received the Lord's favor. And it is that favor that he has received from God, again, that is the motive for him showing favor to another. And because of this common desire that David and Jonathan have towards God's love, that their love for one another and their friendship was incredible. And just as a side application, you see, as different as these two men were, they had unity because of their desire to serve the Lord. And that ought to be something that we consider in our own lives. Because similarly, the church ought to be the place where we experience greater acceptance, greater unity, and model covenant faithfulness to one another. And that ought to happen here more than any other place. And not simply because we share the same interests with one another. Not simply because we have the same hobbies. But because of our common desire to bring glory to God, and because of the union that we share together with Christ. And so we could say that it's because of this covenantal relationship that Jonathan and David shared with the Lord that Mephibosheth receives kindness and grace. It's something that he does not earn. And so here we see those three elements from our definition of grace already in this text. That Mephibosheth receives grace not because of anything within him, not because he deserves it, not because he earns it. And as we'll see in a moment, that nature of grace is something that he will never be able to repay. So we've seen the nature of grace. Let's consider the need of grace. And as we consider the need of grace as we see it in the life of Mephibosheth, at the same time seeing our own need for grace. Did you notice the way that Mephibosheth is described to us? At the beginning of the narrative in verse 3, as Ziba comes to David, he thinks that it's important to throw in that Mephibosheth is crippled in his feet, maybe so that David will take pity upon him. Ziba doesn't even mention his name at first to David, but rather his condition, as though that condition is equated with his identity, that his identity is a cripple. And if we go back a few chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 4, we read that when Mephibosheth was 5 years old, the nurse that was charged with his care hears word that Saul and Jonathan have been killed. And when she hears this tragic news, out of fear, she grabs this young boy and runs. And as she's running with him, he falls and becomes crippled in both of his feet. The nurse was afraid that Mephibosheth would most likely be killed along with his father and grandfather. And so in her haste, as she flees, he is left in this condition which remains for the rest of his life, leaving him dependent upon others. Now, you have to understand that this is a time in history where there is no Social Security disability. There is no governmental system to supplement health care expenses, to take care of people like this who have such limitations. If someone like this doesn't have another person to care for him, his only other option is to become a beggar. At this period in history, to be someone who was in Mephibosheth's condition is to be a complete liability, someone who is a drain upon family resources and any sort of an inheritance that might be there. And perhaps his name was changed after this event because his name means utterance of shame. That certainly would seem like an odd name to give to your newborn. I know that Tim and Allison were considering Mephibosheth, but they went with Mitch instead. You see, every time that you say the name of Mephibosheth, you are uttering a shameful existence. And so he is crippled. He's an individual with little to no value as far as the world is concerned. To have a son in the ancient Near East was one of the greatest blessings, one of the greatest assets that a family could have. But yet to have a son like this is a complete liability, someone who could not contribute in any way to the betterment of the family. And not only is Mephibosheth a cripple, not only is he a liability, but he's also living in isolation. It's been probably 15 years now since that accident that has left him in this condition. And Mephibosheth has been living, we read, on the other side of the Jordan River in the region of Gilead, in this place called Lo Debar. Now, archaeologists have no idea where exactly this little town of Lo Debar is, but we do know that it means no pasture. And so, obviously, it doesn't sound like a very pleasant place to live, especially when crops and herds were the predominant commodity and means of income. And so, Mephibosheth was trying to isolate himself as much as he could. He didn't want to be remembered. He didn't want to be found out. And if that means isolating himself from the benefits of living in the heart of the covenant community, he's willing to do so with the protection of his own life. O. Palmer Robertson points out that there's great theological significance to living on the other side of the Jordan. He says the waters of the Jordan have rolled through history as a symbolic divider between this world and that which is to come. And so this isolation is not just a matter of convenience for Mephibosheth. We could say that there is social and spiritual isolation going on as well. And to someone who experiences such isolation, an experience like this is certainly devastating. And so we could say that Mephibosheth was financially impoverished, socially isolated, spiritually cut off as he is living in the Transjordan, crippled, worthless, isolated, forgotten, living a shameful existence. And if you think of anyone in the narrative that we are supposed to identify with, it is Mephibosheth. In recognizing our true condition, we must see this is us. Apart from God's intervening grace, we are Mephibosheth. We are, you see, worthless, isolated, and deserving to be cut off. This is the bad news that God's word as a whole presents to us over and over through the pages of Scripture. And it's the bad news of this gospel that you need to understand in order to see the good news that God offers you through his Son. We must see ourselves as God sees us. It really doesn't matter what the evaluation of anyone else around you is. It doesn't really matter what your self-evaluation is. All that matters is to see yourself the way that God sees you. J. Gresham Machen put it like this: no man is interested in a piece of good news unless he has the consciousness of needing it. No man is interested in an offer of salvation unless he knows that there is something from which he needs to be saved. It is quite useless to ask a man to adopt the Christian view of the gospel unless he first has the Christian view of sin. But a man will never adopt the Christian view of sin if he considers merely the sin of the world or the sins of other people. When I speak of sin, I'm not talking to you about the sin of other people, but I'm talking to you about your sin. The wages of sin is death. That is the law. But at the decisive point, Christ has taken the wages upon himself. That is the gospel. Every religion in the world, we could say every philosophy as well, seeks to answer two fundamental questions. What is our biggest problem? What is the core problem with humanity? And once they think they've answered that question, they move on to the second question. What can we do about it? How can we solve that problem? And while all of those competing religions and philosophies will tell you that our problem is a lack of education, or it's a failure to be enlightened, or it's a failure to think the way that they think, the Bible, of course, says that your biggest problem is the sin within your own heart. It is the enmity that you have created with God because of your rebellion against him. And because if this problem is somehow situational, if this problem is just behavioral or biological, then the solution is to look within the self to solve that problem. But of course, the Bible says that we must look outside of ourselves to the finished work of Christ and the willingness of God to forgive because of the atoning work of his Son. Paul Tripp puts it like this. He says, all of this means that you and I don't have to live in denial and avoidance. We don't have to play self-excusing logic games with ourselves. We don't have to give ourselves to systems of penance and self-atonement. We don't have to point the finger of blame at others. We don't have to perform our way into God's favor. No, we can come to him again and again as we are, flawed, broken, and unclean, and know that he will never turn away anyone who comes to him and says, I have sinned. Won't you in your grace forgive? As Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but it is the sick. It is not the righteous, that is those who assume that they are righteous in their own eyes, but it is the sinner, those who see themselves as God sees them. It's the cripple who can't care for himself who needs grace. It's the morally bankrupt individual who is forced to look outside of himself for grace. And unless you see your condition before God as he sees you, that is, as absolutely bankrupt, and remember, guilty of cosmic treason, unless you see yourself like that, you will never grasp the grace that is offered to you in Christ. If you have never put your faith in Christ, Second Samuel chapter 9, written almost 1,000 years before Christ came, calls you to put your faith in Christ. And then if you cannot remember a day in which you did not profess faith in Christ, you still have a constant need for his grace. Because as Luther beautifully put it, we are simultaneously justified and yet sinful. We are declared righteous because of the work of Christ imputed to us, but yet we are still sinners in need of his grace daily. And back to the children's bulletin, the answer to the second question, why can Mephibosheth never repay the kindness that has been shown to him by the king? Because he has nothing with which to repay such kindness. So what should our response be to the grace that God offers to us in the gospel? Well, first, it should be one of humility. We must understand that we have no right to demand anything. We have no right to make any demands of one another, no right to make any demands of God, and to assume that God somehow owes us something. Because as we see our condition clearly, the way that Machen so appropriately described it, we will recognize that we need humility in order to receive grace. You see, the last thing that Mephibosheth ever wanted to see was an emissary from the household of the king coming to his door at Lo-Debar. He didn't want to be remembered for fear of death. Remember, he was 5 years old when this dramatic event happened in his life. No doubt it is an event which he still remembers vividly. And perhaps those around him, servants that we read about from his grandfather's household, perhaps they indoctrinated him to at least fear, if not hate, the king. But if Mephibosheth never lays aside that fear or that potential hatred and come in humility when the king calls him, he would have never received this grace, you see. Only those who come humbly before the great king, recognizing their own inabilities, are in a position to receive his grace. If we don't admit our condition and come in humility, then we just harden ourselves to the offer of the gospel. You see, you don't remain neutral as God's word is opened before you week after week. Your heart is either softened by the good news of the gospel or hardened further and further if you reject it. The only thing that ever keeps anyone from seeing their need of God's grace is their own pride. The notion that we can somehow do something to earn God's favor. The notion that we are righteous in our own eyes. Our failure to admit that we must humble ourselves before the living God. We might think to ourselves, perhaps God had to reach down to save me, but not quite as far as he had to reach down to save somebody else. But the truth is, I am Mephibosheth. I'm an enemy of God deserving death. I live in the desert, spiritually cut off, a dead dog of no use to anyone. In verse 8, did you see the way that Mephibosheth appropriately, rightly understood who he is? This accurate assessment of himself that he is a dead dog. And what a perfect picture of us apart from Christ. Who wants a dead dog? Right? You don't go with your parents to the pet store and look at all the cute little puppies and say, no, I want that one. The one that's on his deathbed. The one that has three paws in the grave. The one that dies on the way home. That's not the one you want. What good is a dead dog? It's worthless. It's disgusting. You just want to be away from it. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in order to be a recipient of this grace, what should our response be? Well, first of all, humility. When we admit that we are cripples, that we can do nothing to better our condition, like Mephibosheth, then we are in a position to be a recipient of the grace that he has to offer. And when we understand how much we have been forgiven, when we understand how much we have been given and what we really deserved, our response, like Mephibosheth, will be one of gratitude. Picture this scene. David has Mephibosheth brought into his presence. When he comes to David, he falls on his face. Something, no doubt, that would have been very painful for someone in this condition. And he is filled with fear as he pays honor to the king. He figures that this is the end. Perhaps he was hoping to live out his days of isolation on the other side of the Jordan in that shameful existence. Now he is fearful that he is going to die. But David proclaims his desire to show favor to him. And this huge tract of land is given back to him. We're not sure, of course, of the exact size of it. But we know that he is the only surviving member of the household of Saul. And so we can assume that the land holdings of an entire family would be quite large. And so Mephibosheth goes from living in isolation in the desert to a man of wealth and status with a huge estate. But this is not just a piece of land. This is his inheritance in the promised land. He is now part of God's kingdom. He is a recipient of all of the blessings that come from being part of the covenant community. But you see, there's more than this. Not only does he get his land back, not only does he become instantly wealthy and inherit his portion of the land, but we read in verse 7 that he will always eat at the table of the king. And this is incredible, because to eat at a table with someone, even today, communicates intimacy, fellowship, and communion with someone. And to sit at the table of the king, well, that's a place of influence, a place of close fellowship. But you see, there's even more going on than this. Not only is he restored to the covenant community, not only does he get to dine at the table of the king, but Mephibosheth gets to dine at the king's table like one of his own sons. And it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? He was an orphan. His father died in battle when he was just a young boy. He never really had a home. He's just been a burden to others. And now he is dining at the table of the king like one of his sons until the day that he dies. Now, before we go away and think that this is a story about David, before we think, oh, we should be like David, one who shows kindness to someone who doesn't deserve it, who has compassion for the less fortunate. You see, just a few chapters later, David's son Absalom tries to take the throne from David. And as David is leaving Jerusalem with some of his men, this man Ziba, you remember Ziba, the one who was charged with the task of managing the household of Mephibosheth. He was supposed to till the land and bring in the produce because as a cripple, he couldn't do it himself. Well, Ziba comes to David and his men bringing food, drink, and transportation. And Ziba lies to David, telling him that Mephibosheth is glad that he has been displaced. For now, perhaps he can ascend the throne that belongs to his household, to the household of Saul. And so David tells Ziba, you now take the land of Mephibosheth. It now belongs to you. Probably playing right into the deceitful plans of Ziba. But then when Absalom is killed and David returns to the throne in Jerusalem, Mephibosheth comes out to meet the king. We read in chapter 19, verse 24, that he had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And David, instead of retracting that decree that gave all of the land to Ziba, he says, you and Ziba now divide the land. Now, this would have been the perfect place for Mephibosheth to stand up for himself, to defend himself, to explain how Ziba took advantage of his condition, how Ziba slandered his name and lied about him to try to take his land. This was a man who was charged to be a servant and who said that he would in the king's presence. But Mephibosheth replies, he can take all of the land. I don't care about it. All I care is that you have returned to your throne in safety. You see, Mephibosheth has such a great response to the grace that has been shown to him. False accusations, injustice, inequality, slandering of his character, it doesn't matter to him. I love you, and I am loyal to you because of the covenant faithfulness that you have shown to me. Nothing else that happens matters. I could lose everything, but it doesn't matter because the grace that you have shown me has restored me. You see, our identity is not tied to our achievements, to our possessions, to our approval with others, but our union with Christ, you see, that's where our identity lies. And because of that union with Christ, nothing else matters. Union with Christ is foundational to the Christian life, and the implications of that union with Christ are really endless. When we understand that he saves us from destruction and isolation and abandonment and worthlessness and shame and rebellion, And he gives us an eternal inheritance that we cannot even begin to comprehend. And he brings us into intimate fellowship with the King. Why do we continue in our hearts and minds to dwell so often upon our own desires, our own wants, our own petty concerns? We can now enter into his presence and we can be called his children, sons and daughters of the living God. And so how utterly foolish it is of us to play the comparison game in our minds, thinking that we are better than others because of our talent, our abilities, or our achievements. When we belittle others in our heart to make us feel better about ourselves, it's because we really don't understand our true condition. We have forgot who we were in our ongoing need for his grace. Mephibosheth knows that he deserves isolation and death. He knows that he is here, not because of anything within him, but for the sake of another who has entered into a covenant with the King. In the same way, you are brought to the King's table because of Christ, that great King who is also our high priest. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews Sunday morning, we will continue again next week. The writer of Hebrews does such a masterful job of showing us how Christ is our great high priest, sacrificed himself as an atoning sacrifice for sins. And so similarly, our response to the great grace of the King ought to be one of loyalty and service and grateful obedience and hearts that are overwhelmed with gratitude until the day that we die. And the last question in the children's bulletin, what does this teach us about God's grace to us? It teaches us that God is merciful to us, a people who don't deserve it, who cannot earn it, and who can never repay it. Now, one final thing this morning that we can't pass over. Look one more time at the end of verse 11. We read there, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." And it really seems as though the narrative could end here, doesn't it? But we read on. "And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet." Now there are some more liberal-minded scholars who would have us believe that a redactor added these last two verses at some point much later than it was written, because it doesn't seem to fit in their mind with the flow of the text. But this very important event happens in Mephibosheth's life that the author, the divine author, does not want us to miss. Mephibosheth's status changes as he has a son of his own, Micah, which means "who is like Yahweh? Who is like this great God who has restored me to such a dignified and noble state?" Remember, Mephibosheth brought only shame upon his family because of his condition, because of the liability that he brought to his family. But now he is given the blessing of a son. He was restored to a position of status by producing offspring. And then in verse 13, we read that although his status has changed, his condition remains the same. How could you possibly forget? But in case you have, Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet. And if he is still lame in both his feet, then he needs grace every day of his life just to live. Everyone is invited to eat at the table of the King, but only those who bow in humility and faith and trust in Christ alone are able to receive God's grace. May this be true of each one of us. Not only initially, you see, but daily. In our crippled condition, we need grace every day of our lives. So this is a story of grace, you see. Kindness shown to someone who doesn't deserve it, but who constantly needs it. Someone who cannot earn it, but who would die without it. And someone who can never, ever repay it, because the extent of it is beyond measure. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, your grace is overwhelming. May our hearts be filled with gratitude, Lord Jesus, for the work that you have accomplished for us. For we know that our identity is defined by our union with you. And may we see more and more the implications of that union with Christ for daily living, even as we go about the rest of our day and throughout our week, thinking about the way in which we respond in our relationships, the way that we respond to trials and to difficulties in life. May that union with Christ cause all other cares and concerns in this world to pale to comparison. We certainly don't ignore the realities of living in a harsh and fallen world. But we know that our hope lies not in temporal comforts, but in that which lies ahead for those of us who are in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.